If you would please stand with me as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. My apologies, we're in Acts chapter 20. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And so Peter of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and on a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now, when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trigillium. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking for perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for any necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Please be seated. For those who are taking notes, the title of this message today is "None of These Things Move Me." There are 28 chapters in the book of Acts, and we are in the last third, which records Paul's journey to Jerusalem, his arrest, and his journey to Rome. It will be during that time that in a Roman prison that he writes what are called his four prison letters, which are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. But as Paul closes his ministry here in Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia, there are three farewells that we see in this chapter where he's saying goodbye to people that he knows he's not going to see anymore, probably for the rest of his life. And we clearly see Paul's heart for God, for the gospel, and the church in these strong last words. Now, there are eight narratives that were recorded in Acts that are attributed to Paul. And this one is different. The others are evangelical, or he's actually arguing before them regarding the necessity and the logic of the gospel. But this one is pastoral. It reads more like one of his letters than Luke's documentation of the early church. And some of the strongest declarations of his faith and mission while facing great hardships, both known and unknown. So what this chapter does is it provides us a great hope and points us to the source and object of our faith when we know that trouble is coming. It's a declaration that we need to write on our hearts and minds, especially in this very strange and unknown territory that we are living in today. Now in verses 1 through 6, we see this travelogue, if you will, where it talks about where Paul is traveling to. From Ephesus, he goes to Macedonia and Greece, Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece, and Troas. And basically, it says after the uproar had ceased. So if you recall in chapter 19, there was a huge uproar because Paul and the disciples of Jesus changed the culture. They were no longer buying the things like the idols of the temple of Diane of Ephesus, but they actually brought those things, including their magic and their books and everything else, and they burned them. And so it completely changed the culture and the economy of Ephesus. And that caused an uproar because whenever we do follow Jesus, things change in any society, in any culture. And when that happens, the world is going to hate us for it. And so there was a riot. So in this riot, it convinced Paul to move on. So he moved westward across the Aegean Sea to what is now modern-day Greece. It's called here Macedonia. But first, he needed to say goodbye to his faithful students of 2 years that he had taught during this time of siesta, if you will, in the afternoon, in the hottest part of the day, when he was going into Tyrannus' school to teach his disciples, because school was not in session during that period because it was so hot. So he went back and said goodbye to them. He went back through the churches he had established as he ended this third missionary journey and headed toward Jerusalem. He was headed toward Jerusalem not only to celebrate the Passover, but also to make sure that what he had collected from all the churches was taken to Jerusalem, because they were in such great need because of the persecution and the poverty that was there. And he lists several traveling companions, and they were probably representatives from other churches that entrusted this money with Paul on his way to Jerusalem. And so they were ambassadors from the churches, and they were also making sure that they were vouching for Paul's good stewardship in regard to this collection. So these were the folks that were helping to make sure that this significant amount of money actually reached Jerusalem because their churches had entrusted that to them. But there are two people that I want to point out to you, because it's interesting what their relationship is. Aristarchus and Secundus both came from Thessalonica. And Aristarchus's name, it actually sounds like it was connected with aristocracy, a ruling class. And so it's likely that it came from a very wealthy, a very powerful family. But Secundus was a common name for a slave. It meant second, because slaves were not often called by their real names, but by their ranking in a household. So the first slave would be called Primus, and the second would be called Secundus. So this was the second in line. He was the number two guy of a slave in a household. So we see here that everything becomes level at the cross, because these two were Christians and they were traveling as companions, no longer master and slave. And that's important for us to understand as Christians today. We don't have the master and slave thing, but we still have to understand always that there is that it is very level at the foot of the cross. There is no one that's above another. And it says, we sailed away from Philippi and joined them at Troas. So Paul sailed across the Aegean Sea, and he's going towards the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey at this point. So it's interesting also to note that it says, we sailed away, because the he had prior to this been saying, they did this, and now he says, we. And so Luke has now joined them again, and he met Paul in Philippi, and then sailed with Paul to Troas, where they met Paul's other traveling companions. And Paul had left Luke in Philippi during this time, as we see in Acts 16, and now he resumes the trip with Paul. So in verses 7 through 12, we have this story, this long sermon that occurred, and this poor young man, Eutychus, that was a victim of this long sermon. And it says, now on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And we have here, so an example of Christians making a practice to gather together on the first day of the week for fellowship and the word. But it seems here that they gathered in the evening. Sunday was a normal working day for them. You know, again, Saturday was what was considered Sabbath, especially for the Jews. You know, there was no weekend, you know, as we know in our modern culture. You pretty much worked 7 days a week unless you were Jewish, and then you had Sabbath on Saturday. But so Sunday was a working day, and so it seems like they gather together in the evening here. And it says, he spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There's no threat of that here today. And as a matter of fact, I wouldn't know if you stuck around or not. You could wander off, and my feelings wouldn't be hurt because I don't know if you're listening to me or not. So no issues about us staying here till midnight. But again, this started in the evening, and so he wanted to go until midnight. But if you think about it, Paul was saying goodbye, you know, and this was a special guest that they had amongst them. And so they were willing to listen to whatever he had to say, and they desired to just take in as much as this incredible saint was willing to give them. So he spoke to them, he continued his message until midnight. So he preached to them for about 6 hours. And this man, young man named Eutychus, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, let's think about this for a minute. It's a late hour. It's very hot. This young man just got off work. And so he's sitting up. He sounds like he's pretty smart, because it also says that there were a lot of oil lamps that were in the room, you know, of course, trying to produce some light in this room. And so he's hanging out at the window trying to just get some air. And he gets a little woozy, and you know, the words here also, you know, actually kind of indicate maybe a hypnosis kind of thing. You know, the sleep just kind of just comes over him. You know, you've been there before, probably during one of my messages. You know, where the sleep just comes over you, and you finally just give in to it, and that's what happens. Even though the young man was clearly in danger, the need for sleep was greater than the presence of danger as he sat in this window. And so doing so, he flipped right out and landed about three stories down. So Paul comes in and he says, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Paul is concerned about these things. He wasn't irritated about the interruption of the sermon. He was concerned about this young man. And so he rushed over and he says, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. And receiving this gift of God, he sensed that God would raise this boy from the dead, and God did. And so he restored him. And then it says, talked a long while, even till daybreak. I would imagine that at midnight, things are, you know, people are getting a little as excited as they are to hear from Paul. At midnight, they're thinking, you know, tomorrow's a work day, and I'm getting really tired. And, you know, maybe it is a good time, you know, that whole death thing was kind of freaky, and maybe it is a good time to go. No. They actually said, oh my gosh, God is present. You know, he's doing some amazing things. I don't want to miss anything that God wants to do. And so they stayed until dawn, listening to Paul. And Paul continued to preach to them during that entire time. And then in verse 13 through 17, we see that Paul comes to Miletus, and he sends for the elders of the church in Ephesus to meet him there. You know, it says that he's intending to go on foot. You know, he preferred to walk from Troas to Azos instead of sail with the rest of the group. But he sailed with them from Azos to Miletus, you know, because it says we took him on board. And he wanted to sail past Ephesus. He had just left just a few months ago. And he knew that if he went there, it would take much, much too much time. And so he wanted to make sure that he was in Jerusalem in time for the day of Pentecost or Passover, however quickly he would get there. And so he didn't want to slight the church in Ephesus. I mean, he loved them, but he just realized that his time was short. So it says, so from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And, you know, so he, since he knew he couldn't make a brief visit to Ephesus, he still wanted to pour his heart out to the leaders of the church at Ephesus. And I think here that God probably put upon his heart that he needed to talk to these people one more time before he left. And so from Miletus, he called for the elders of the church to come for a special meeting. And that's about a 36-mile travel. And they did. They willingly did. They came to Miletus from Ephesus because they would travel that far to hear from Paul, but not realizing that they would travel that far to hear some very heartbreaking news. That Paul would tell them, I will never see you again. So Paul begins his farewell to the elders of Ephesus by recounting his work among them in verse 18. And he says, when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the very first day that I came to Asia and in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the time in Acts we see Paul the evangelist. But here, we get a unique picture of Paul, the pastor. What was important to him as a leader and as a shepherd of God's people. So he says, from the very first day I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. So he first calls attention to himself as an example. Not an example instead of Jesus, but as an example as he followed Jesus. And as a matter of fact, he says that, follow me as I follow Christ. That's the condition. You follow me as I follow Christ. And that's what he's saying here, is that, you know, he's giving himself as an example because he has followed Christ. He didn't act like some big religious celebrity. He didn't expect people to serve and honor him. He wanted to serve the Lord with all humility, and that's what he was doing. And he said, this is the pattern that I gave you. This is the example that I gave you. And in a similar way, we can be good examples of how to live the Christian life. And there's no reason for us not to be so. Even the young, even the new Christian can be a good example of how a new Christian should follow Jesus. In this trying time, I cannot emphasize enough, we need to be examples of Christ in all aspects of our lives. He says, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you. Paul could solemnly say before these elders of the Ephesian church that he kept back nothing that was helpful. He didn't only teach the topics that pleased him, he proclaimed every bit of the Word of God. And if Paul didn't limit his message, he didn't limit his audience either, because he testified to Jews and to Greeks. He wanted to preach the Word of God to all people, and it was from house to house. And so probably these Ephesian elders, and that's where we get the word bishop from, it's that same word, elders, pastors, teachers, they were probably elders or teachers of house churches, you know, lacking any central building. They were all house churches. And these were much more like the house church pastors that we think of today, that are boards of elders who preside over one large congregation. These were small fellowships. You know, they didn't have to worry about church buildings and that kind of thing, because they just met in each other's house. So in verse 22 through 24, Paul begins to speak of his future, and to me, when it makes one of the most profound statements that he's ever made. He says, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me here. Paul didn't know what was ahead of him. He even had reason to believe it was bad, because God had told him. But that didn't trouble him at all. He would give it all over to the Lord, even though he didn't know what would happen next. It says he was bound, which means he was put under obligation in his spirit. He felt like he had an obligation to go to Jerusalem. When we walk with God, our spirit with his Holy Spirit, we may sense that same sense of being bound, being obligated to do something. And it may go completely against what we believe is our common sense. It may go completely against our fears. It may go completely against everything. We may strain against it. But if we are truly walking with God, our spirit with his Holy Spirit, we may sense that same sense of being bound, of being obligated. And it is during these times that we sense that regardless of what happens, we will move forward with this obligation as given by God. Uncertainty did not move Paul. Even though he was not knowing the things that will happen to me there, as he said, he would not be moved from his cause. Paul could sing in his heart from Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. He said that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. So Paul recognized the dangerous road ahead of him. He understood that this was not going to be a cakewalk, that he's going to just stroll into Jerusalem and he's going to be greeted with open arms. As a matter of fact, because Jerusalem was the center still of Jewish social and religious life, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated him. He had betrayed them, and he was taking this horrible, perverted religion called the Way out into Jews and Gentiles alike and telling Gentiles that God loved them. He knew that when he went to Jerusalem, it was going to be trouble. So that was just common sense. But then the Lord himself told him, so the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. He recognized this dangerous road ahead of him. He'd received many words of prophecy telling him of this danger already. Yet he wasn't knocked off track. He was willing to lay down his life for the gospel of the grace of God. And he said, none of these things move me. These things, that word in Greek is logos. And if you've ever studied the word at all, you know that that word logos means words, it means sayings, but it's also used frequently to mean the word of God. And when he says, none of these things move me, it says, none of these things are putting me in a different direction. My direction is unchanged. So Paul is saying that even though God has warned him about these things, not his own thoughts, not his own common sense, not rumors, but God had warned him about these things. His greater desire is to continue in the direction of God for him, because God didn't say, these things are going to happen, so don't go. He said, these things are going to happen, but go. You know, there should always be more Christians who will say, none of these things move me. We should all be willing to say, none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself. So Paul did not possess his life as something outside of God's plan. His physical life was not more precious to him than being in obedience to God. This shows that even at this point, Paul was thinking about his own death. Now, it would be many years later that he actually died, but he considered that what he did with his life now was worth dying for. He preached a gospel worth dying for. It's a worthy challenge to any preacher, any Christian. Is the gospel you preach worth dying for? Is the gospel you live worth dying for? And if it is, then it's worth living for. Now, Paul is going to further clarify the gospel that he preached, but he said just prior to this that he held back nothing that was helpful. The gospel that's frequently preached today is helpful only in as much as it promotes self-worth or self-righteousness, promises us material blessing, or excuses us of our sin. It's not one that would rally men and women to face down the tyrant or the enemy of God, to face the punishment of the world, or move us to boldness in evangelizing the world. But the gospel that is preached, the gospel that is lived, that is worth dying for, is worth living for. So after Paul tells the Ephesian elders that he's going to Jerusalem under these conditions, he then gives them the news. In verse 25, "And indeed now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more." What a gut punch. Can you imagine? Just these elders, these saints just receiving that kind of news from this man who taught them so much, led them so much, loved them so much, and whom they loved. "You're not going to see me anymore." Paul did a lot in Ephesus. In that city, God used him to work some amazing miracles, which we read about in chapter 19. Unusual miracles, you know, and the demons knew him. But his emphasis was that he preached the life-changing message of the kingdom of God, not about, "Hey, did you remember all the stuff that I did?" But that he preached the life-changing message of the kingdom of God. And if we used Paul in that standard alone to judge the preachers and teachers of today, who could pass the test? My emphasis is that we preach the life-changing message of the kingdom of God. Who could pass that test? Now, Paul here shows this great sadness, great compassion. And he told him something that he hadn't told him before. "It's the last time that you'll see me." Now, again, Paul was up with them for up to 3 years, and they experienced some incredible things that the Lord did through them. And whenever you have that kind of time and that kind of effective ministry, it builds a strong bond of fellowship and friendship that lasts forever. And to know that I wouldn't see some dear friends that I have been partnering with in ministry for so long, I know how heartbroken I would be, how heartbroken I have been when people leave. But I've never lost contact with them because of the things that we did together. So in all of this, Paul's great love and concern for the leaders and the congregation of Ephesus was simply a reflection of Jesus' great love and concern for them. He allowed Christ's love to pour through them. And Paul followed Jesus in every way that he could. And since Paul knew that Jesus loved these people, Paul loved these people. And so in verse 26, he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." So he says therefore, and we also always know that when we see therefore, we need to know what the therefore is there for. It follow, what does this follow? "Because I probably won't see you again, because I love you so much, because I have poured out my heart to you, I've poured out my life to you, you need to know that. And you need to know that I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." So Paul is saying, you know, if you were able to pull me into this court of law, he could declare that his heart was clear. He could leave these guys to God's care. These were not Paul's people. These were the Lord's. And he could lead them to God's care, knowing full well in his conscience that he had not shunned to declare to them the whole counsel of God. He left nothing back. I declare to you all that was good. Now, we've all felt that pang of conscience. We know there's this vital information that we provided to, that we failed to provide to somebody. And we also have that clear conscience when we know we have disclosed everything about a matter. And that's what Paul is saying here, is I have a clear conscience because I've given you everything I have. In this greatest matters, in this greatest of matters regarding life and death, Paul could leave them with a clear conscience because he knew that he taught them the whole counsel of God. In Acts 19, 9 and 10, it tells us that Paul taught the Ephesians and those in the region for more than 2 years using this rented room from the school of Tyrannus. So there are some indications that Paul taught for several hours a day, some 6 days a week. That means hundreds of hours of teaching time. So by some estimations, over 1,500 hours of Pauline seminary to the Ephesians. He gave them the whole counsel of God. So he had plenty of time to take them verse by verse through the books of the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. They studied the life of Jesus from some of the accounts of his life, you know, that were actually being written at that time. You know, and certainly Paul had talked to the apostles. You know, he knew Jesus. He knew Jesus personally. These things had been taught him during those times, you know, when he was sequestered away. The Lord spoke to him and gave him these things, and the Lord continued to reveal these things. And so he taught them about the life of Jesus. Today, there should be more and more. As a matter of fact, every church with their doors open need to present the whole counsel of God. And every Christian that ever speaks to anyone else should know that they have received the whole counsel of God. So Paul later warned that in the last days, people would not endure sound doctrine, but would look for teachers who would tell them what they want to hear. So teachers who would scratch their itching ears, it says in 2 Timothy 4:3. And many preachers today simply use a Bible text as a launching pad. And they go on to say what they want, what the people want to hear. You know, others throw in Bible quotations to illustrate their points or to illustrate their stories. We've heard that over and over again, you know, not only from preachers, but also from politicians and salespeople and others who will throw in scripture in order to draw you in because that sounds familiar, so it must be right. But it's a complete misapplication of the word. The real calling of a preacher is to simply let the Bible speak for itself and let it declare its own power. The Bible, the Word of God, has power. I do not give it power. No teacher gives it power. Let it declare its own power. Very often when you ask somebody today, does your church teach the Word of God? They say, yeah, well, we teach from the Bible. It's not my question. Because you can teach from the Bible and never get to what God wants to say. Do you teach the Bible? Do you teach the Word of God? That is declaring the whole counsel of God. So Paul was very bold when he implies that those preachers who deliberately fail to declare the whole counsel of God are guilty of the blood of all men. So the preacher who preaches what his audience wants to hear, not the whole counsel of God, is not only hurting himself, but he's hurting his audience. He's hurting those who came to hear what God has to say, and that's not what they're receiving. So he says, therefore, in verse 28, take heed to yourselves. There's that another therefore. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So this is a second therefore in this section. And the first one looked at his own life. I testify you that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. The second, therefore, he's instructing the leaders of the Ephesian Christians. I have given you this. I've entrusted this mystery to you, this Word of God. You are now stewards of the Word of God. So you take heed to yourselves. Pay attention to your own life. You have a high standard to fulfill. And that standard is not to be perfection, but it is very high nevertheless. And it requires studiousness. It requires hard work. It requires prayer. And you're not going to fulfill that high standard without paying attention to it if you don't take heed. So it's a call to every Christian leader everywhere. Take heed to yourselves. Pay attention to your own life. Because the godly leader also knows that effective leadership flows from his life, not just what he knows. So it says, take heed to all the flock. Pay attention to the people of God. Love them. Look over them. Care for them. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Not the church. Not some committee. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And so you have an obligation. You have a stewardship to those around you. And so you pay attention to the people of God. Shepherd the church of God. So flock has this idea of sheep. So it says, shepherd the church of God. And that continues that thought. He's telling them to be pastors, to shepherd the church, to serve their house church congregations as faithful pastors. So this first idea of being a shepherd is feeding God's people. You know, they're to be shepherds of God's church. This word means in general to tend a flock, to lead a flock to pasture. And the reason why a shepherd leads a flock to pasture is to feed them. So that's the first duty of all shepherds, is to give them good pasture, which can only come from the Word of God. And so they'd only feed, but they also lead. So under the guidance of the Lord Jesus, our chief shepherd, amongst God's people, they lead the people of God to where God wants them to be. See, because he says he purchased, Paul says that Jesus purchased them with his own blood. And so that's an amazingly important reason why they had to take heed to themselves and to the flock of God. They had to do it because the church does not belong to them. It belongs to Jesus, who purchased it with his own blood. Jesus often speaks in parables about the gifts he gives to us and the responsibilities that we have to him in using those gifts for the benefit of others. Being a shepherd is one of those giftings. And with the understanding that it's to lead Christ's flock, not his own. The shepherd can claim no ownership, can leave no fingerprints on any of the sheep. They can only feed and lead them to their benefit and to the glory of the good shepherd. This requires the overseer to be a godly and dedicated man. And even as I say that, I feel the conviction to do just that, to heed my own life. This is a continuation of Paul's prior point, and it leads to his next one. Part of the difficulties that we have currently in this global crisis is that we don't know what we need to know to make good short-term and long-term decisions. Full counsel is not given, so we are like sheep darting here and there, often following one another to what we think is good grass, only to be caught in the thicket or find ourselves heading over a cliff. We will eventually recover from this if we're wise. Scarred, but hopefully wiser. But when it comes to eternal truths, there is a point of no recovery. So it's important that the shepherd lead the flock and feed the flock with good pasture. And that good pasture can only be the Word of God. And as sheep, as you feed on that good pasture, that's what's going to give you what is necessary to walk through this, not unscarred, but certainly unscathed. Then in verse 29 and 30, he tells them to take heed to the flock because of the danger both externally and internally. For I know this. Paul presses the urgency here. He's warning these leaders that savage wolves will come in among them all. He knew that a pastor, a leader among God's people, has to do more than only feed and lead. He also has to protect. That's why a shepherd has that hook. It's not just to, you know, help lead the sheep and to possibly pull them back in, but also to use it as a weapon against wolves coming in. And so that a shepherd is to protect from savage wolves. He'd seen it so many times and was, in fact, still dealing with this very problem in Corinth with the false teachers that were coming in. So when he says, "For I know this," he knew that. He saw that so many times. And he says, they're not sparing the flock. These wolves would be vicious. They wouldn't hold back against the people of God, but they would consume as many of them as they could. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up. It's often easier for pastors to deal with the wolves that come from the outside because they're somewhat obvious. They're false teachings, and they've got these strange winds of doctrine that come in. And if you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, you've lived through so many of those winds of doctrine, and there are more that are coming, and it's always going to be here. And you can kind of go, okay, well, let me compare that against the Word and realize that some of it's awfully goofy. But, you know, so some of this is easy to recognize as a wolf comes in, but often it's very difficult to deal with those who rise up from amongst yourselves. You've been ministering with them. You know them, you love them. You've been at their house. You've had dinner with them. You know their kids, you know, and then all of a sudden you realize that this one's coming up and they have a different agenda. He said they begin to speak perverse things. Now, the word perverse simply means that what is taken which is good and it's twisted. That's all perverse means. What is good is twisted. And so they speak perverse things. This is their method. They would twist the things that are good. They would use Scripture, and they would, you know, and the entire agenda is to draw away the disciples after themselves. That's their motivation. They want a following. You know, ego is strong, and it can make people do things that they never thought they would do. So he says, be careful. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. This is Paul's third time that he says, therefore, in a very short section. So again, he says in verse 26, he gives us about his a clear conscience. So he says it about himself. And then he says in verse 28, but what they should do to take heed of their own lives. And then this third one, he says, he gives this urgency of taking heed that's been explained as to why they need to take heed and to remember what they're doing and their responsibility to their flock. And he says, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He asked them to have the same careful concern for the people of God that he himself had for them. And sometimes that leads to tears. In verse 32, Paul concludes, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. So though Paul gave his all for the Christians in Ephesus for some 3 years, at the bottom line, he said, look, the only thing that I can really do is to commend you to God and to the word of his grace. You're not mine. You're not Paul's disciples. You're disciples of Jesus. Paul knew there was trouble ahead for him. Paul knew that there was trouble for them. But yet he says, God and the word of his grace, just like it's going to see me through, it's going to see you through as well. There is much that can get us through any problem we may have. We have a lot of tools as human beings, and sometimes it's an indomitable spirit that just gets us going. I know many people that don't know Jesus at all that have come through tremendous fire in their life because God has created us in such a way. But only God and the word of his grace will get us to the foot of his throne and to the gates of his heaven. So the question is, do you want to make it through on the other side and just say, yeah, I led a tough but good life? But do you want to say that I'm waiting for the glory of the Lord? I'm waiting to see the glory of the Lord as a continuation of what God has done in my life as I've walked through these trials. He says, look, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You know, he's communicating his motive in the ministry. He wasn't in it for himself. He wanted to do it for God's glory. He wanted to build up God's people. And laboring like this means that Paul worked hard. He worked hard. I mean, he was a tent maker. He would work during the day, during the morning. He would spend those hours in the afternoon in the heat of the day teaching these disciples in this classroom of Tyrannus. And kudos to the disciples themselves, because they were also workers, you know, and they would come in and sit in the heat of the day to listen to Paul, and then he would go back to his tent making in the evening. He worked hard. And at the same time, he's writing letters to the church in Corinth, and he's trying to collect funds for the church in Jerusalem. He worked hard. He said, my motive of ministry was not for any type of material gain. He wanted to work for God's glory. And then he says something, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So his parting words is taken from a quote of Jesus that we find nowhere in the Gospels. Now, that shouldn't stumble us, because, you know, is Paul making stuff up? You know, Jesus taught many things that were unrecorded in the Gospels. John said so in John 21:25. He said, if we put everything that Jesus said, the books would fill the entire world. And so obviously this was conveyed to him that this was one of the things that Jesus taught, and it just wasn't captured in the Gospels. You know, we can trust that God has preserved all that is necessary of the teaching of Jesus within the canon of Scripture. And so he says it is more blessed to give than to receive. And a lot of the time these words are used to coax you out of the contents of your pocket, you know. But they're still perfect for all who administer to God's people. The context here is that leaders must be more concerned about what they can give to their flock than concerned about what their flock can give them. That's the context. The application to everybody else is that without a heart of sacrifice, there can be no real effective eternal ministry. And it should be a glad sacrifice, knowing that the blessedness of it all. So to the extent that it does apply to everybody, please consider two things. This is a beatitude. That's what beatitude means, is a blessing. This is a beatitude, a blessing on how to live a fulfilled life, one of generosity. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It is needful always, and more so in other times. Today, there is a great opportunity to have a generous heart. As a matter of fact, I'll be emailing you all an opportunity that I know of locally, where we can volunteer if the Lord allows, you know, and it's something that your schedule can handle. So that's the first thing. This is a blessing on how to live a fulfilled life, one of generosity, and it's needful always. It's really needful today. If you're in a position of need, secondly, be a blessing by allowing somebody the blessing of giving to you. God may have put it upon on somebody's heart to bless you with something because of your need. And if you, because of pride, refuse that, then you're negating the opportunity for somebody to be blessed in their generosity. If you're in need, cry out. Your church family is here. And we are to share one another's burdens. So in verse 36 through 38, Paul begins to wrap up, and he says, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely. You know, so Paul is not this doctrine machine, right? You know, he's not just spitting out everything that we have to do. I mean, he wept. I mean, he felt for these guys, and they, for him, they, you know, as he knelt down and prayed with them all, you know, everybody wept freely. This was a warm man, a pastoral man who loved these people greatly. And because he loved them, they loved him. And so there was a lot of weeping that they would see his face no more. You know, we often have to part with people, you know. I think we soothe ourselves by saying, well, I'll see you here, there, or in the air. Because we know that the probability of seeing them again on this side of eternity is pretty slim. Given the strength of Paul's warning to these leaders, we have to ask ourselves, what did Ephesus look like? I mean, what was the church? What did the church look at like years later? So we see 30, maybe 40 years later, Jesus sent a letter to the church of Ephesus through John in the book of Revelation, and he complimented them on many things. Hard work for the kingdom of God. I mean, these guys worked until they fell over in their beds. Their endurance during difficult times. These guys were just warriors, man, when it came to, you know, standing up. They're dealing with those who are evil and with false apostles. You know, Paul had given them a warning about folks that are going to be coming in, and they said, that's not going to happen here, and, you know, and never giving up when they were weary. Yet despite of it all, Jesus gave them a severe warning. You've left your first love. And unless that changes in a hurry, Jesus wouldn't even be present among them anymore. They allowed themselves to be moved away from the love of Jesus. That's the greatest thing that we can come away from with the Word of God, is that we love one another. David Guzik says, it may be well that in their zeal to fight against false doctrine, which they seem to do well, they left their love for Jesus and their love for one another behind. It's a great illustration of the principle that the devil doesn't care which side of the boat we fall out of, just as long as we're in the water and not in the boat. So how do we take this home? First of all, get plenty of sleep before you come to church. We aren't promised the gift of miracles, especially raising from the dead. Secondly, yearn for such a close relationship with God that you have the confidence to walk into whatever situation He is leading you, knowing that being bound by His Spirit, that even the knowledge of potential hurt does not move you off your mission. Let me say that again. Yearn for such a close relationship with God that you have the confidence to walk into whatever situation He is leading you, knowing that being bound by His Spirit, that even the knowledge of potential hurt does not move you off your mission. If in God's hands you may experience tremendous hurt, but you will never experience harm. Thirdly, is the gospel you know and trust worth dying for? Only then is it worth living for. Fourthly, let's not forget what Paul said. None of these things move me toward what I count my life dear to myself, but that I might run my race with joy. Run your race with joy. Next, evaluate your teachers by only one measure. Are they giving you the full counsel of God? Evaluate your pastor by a second measure. Is he not only feeding you, but leading you, watching over you, seeking the best for you? And lastly, in this era of great selfishness, shine the light of Christ and be generous in your spirit and in your actions. God, we want to thank you for this amazing chapter.